The headlines: Afghan officials say government forces have repelled an attack by Taliban militants on a major border crossing with Pakistan. An explosion targeting a bus in northern Pakistan kills at least 13 people, including 9 Chinese nationals. And the UN announces the formation of a panel to investigate systemic racism in policing, with the U.S. being at the center of the probe. Our top story for this half hour: the Taliban say they've captured an important trade route linking Pakistan with southern Afghanistan. A Taliban spokesman says the border town of Wesh and a road linking the two countries' customs in Kandahar province is now under the control of the militants. This is while the Afghan government says its forces have repelled the Taliban attack on the transit point. Taliban militants have already captured 3 other crossings along Afghanistan's borders. They've increased their attacks on cities and villages since May, seizing dozens of rural districts. Amin Alami says the fight between the Taliban and Afghan forces in the border region of Kandahar province has inflicted heavy losses on the militants.
Afghan local sources in Kandahar say that as a result of counterattack operation conducted by Afghan special forces, mainly Afghan border troops, over 50 Taliban militants have been killed, including foreign nationals. But in the meantime, the Taliban says that they are struggling to bring more areas under their own control. The locals and villagers there say that fightings are underway in some parts of Ispin Buldak in southern Kandahar province of Afghanistan, and in some cases civilians have lost their lives.
An explosion targeting a bus in northern Pakistan has left over a dozen people dead and many others injured. A Pakistani official said the bus was carrying Chinese engineers, surveyors, and mechanical staff to the site of an under-construction dam in Upper Kuhistan. He said 9 Chinese nationals were among the dead and a further 28 others were injured. Security officials are investigating the cause of the blast. There's been no immediate claim of responsibility. The Dasu Hydroelectric Dam project is part of the China-Pakistan Economic Corridor that is aimed at connecting western China to Gwadar seaport in southern Pakistan. The United Nations is set to establish a panel of experts to investigate systemic racism in policing amid widespread discrimination against people of African descent, especially in the U.S. The panel of 3 experts in law enforcement and human rights will have a 3-year mandate to probe the root causes and effects of racism. It will look at issues ranging from excessive use of force, racial profiling, and police handling of peaceful protests. The panel will investigate law enforcement across the world, but the United States will be the focus of its work, with the murder case of George Floyd in 2020 as its reference. For years, the U.S. has been the scene of police killings of African Americans. U.S. media say several of the men involved in the last week assassination of Haiti's president previously worked as U.S. law enforcement informants. Haitian authorities have already announced the arrest of 3 American citizens. They were among over 24 people identified in connection with the assassination.
Haiti's president, Jovenel Moïse, was killed during an attack on his private residence in the capital, Port-au-Prince, last Wednesday. No guard was injured in the attack. Officials have not yet explained how the killers got past Moïse's security detail. They have not said anything about the possible motive behind the assassination either. Haitian police say 28 people were involved in the attack. 3 are Haitian Americans who have been arrested. The rest, all Colombian, remain at large. The Colombian Defense Ministry says initial findings suggest that several of the attackers have been retired members of the Colombian military. On Monday, Haitian police said they had caught the mastermind behind the assassination. They said the suspect had used a Florida-based security firm to hire mercenaries to kill the president. Washington has said the evidence provided by the Haitian authorities indicates that the assassination plot was at least partly hatched in the United States. Meanwhile, American television CNN said several of the men involved in Moise's assassination were previously working as U.S. law enforcement informants. CNN cited people briefed on the matter. The U.S. Drug Enforcement Administration told it that at least one of the arrested suspects was a confidential source to the administration. Other suspects also had U.S. ties, including working as informants for the FBI. However, the FBI said in response to CNN's reporting that it doesn't comment on informants. A simple history check reveals deep U.S. involvement in Haiti. In 1915, following the assassination of the then-Haitian president, the U.S. sent Marines into the tiny island nation. Washington gained complete control over the Haitian finances and the right to intervene there whenever the U.S. government deemed it necessary. This occupation continued until 1934. With Haiti having a track record of interference from Western governments like the U.S., it remains to be seen whether the country will be able to preserve peace and stability as it goes through this transformation.
China expresses strong opposition to what it calls the wrong position of the United States regarding the South China Sea. The Chinese Foreign Ministry has made this statement in reaction to U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken, who described Beijing's maritime claims in the region as unlawful. China and five other East and Southeast Asian countries are locked in a dispute over the South China Sea waters and resources. The issue has also sparked tensions between China and the U.S. Beijing accuses Washington of interference in regional affairs. Iran's president says the United States abandoned the 2015 nuclear deal under the pressure of Israel, Saudi Arabia, and extremist groups. Rouhani said Tel Aviv, Riyadh, and the anti-Iran bloc have always sought to sabotage Tehran's efforts to deal with the world. The Iranian president said the U.S.'s withdrawal from the accord was the result of miscalculations of its then-government advisors. Rouhani noted that Washington did not achieve any of its goals by abandoning the agreement. The president also praised the Iranian nation for standing strong in the face of U.S. pressure. The United Arab Emirates has officially opened an embassy in Israel. The Emirati embassy is located in Tel Aviv. The move followed the inauguration of Israel's embassy and consulate in the UAE last month. The measures are the latest steps by the two sides to formalize ties after they reached a normalization agreement in August 2020. Several Arab countries, including the UAE, normalized their relations with Israel under U.S. brokered agreements last year. When former U.S. President Donald Trump was in office, the accord has since been denounced as a betrayal to the Palestinian cause and their efforts to liberate their lands from Israeli occupation. Palestinians called the normalization a stab in their back. The official inauguration of the United Arab Emirates Embassy in Israel has sparked widespread condemnation from different Palestinian factions. The Palestinian Islamic Jihad Resistance Movement called the normalization with Israel a betrayal, a crime, and an ignorance of the truth. The movement spokesman Tariq Salmi said the UAE's move would be recorded in history, for it came at the height of the crimes of the occupying regime against the people of Palestine. Palestinian Fatah Movement also decried the opening of the UAE embassy in Israel and called for the expulsion of the Persian Gulf monarchy from the Arab League. Fatah official Abbas Zaki called Abu Dhabi's Crown Prince Mohammed bin Zayed a traitor and warned against the expanding influence of the Zionists in the UAE. The Yemeni armed forces have announced a successful operation against Saudi-backed Takfiri terrorists in the country's central province of Al Baida. The army spokesman said the operation was carried out in response to attacks by Daesh and Al-Qaeda terrorists backed by the Saudi-led coalition. Brigadier General Yahya Sarai said the military managed to fully retake large swaths of territory and seized huge cache of weapons and ammunition. He said hundreds of terrorists were also killed or injured. Sarai said the Saudi-led coalition conducted dozens of airstrikes in support of the terrorists. He vowed that the Yemeni armed forces would continue their operations until the end of the Saudi-led war and blockade and the liberation of all territories from the grip of terrorists and aggressors. Well, a human rights advocacy group in Yemen has announced the statistics of crimes committed during the over 6 years Saudi-led war on the impoverished Arab country. The report by the group sheds light on civilian casualties and the destruction of infrastructure by relentless bombings and shelling of Yemen by Riyadh and its allies since 2015.
A Yemeni rights advocacy group called the Eye of Humanity Center for Rights and Development has released a new report. It highlights the destruction of Yemen's infrastructure in over 6 years of war by Saudi Arabia and some of its regional allies.
The bombardment of civilian areas by the Saudi-led coalition's warplanes and artillery units have turned more than 500,000 homes into ruin. The attacks have also targeted 15 airports across Yemen, turning them non-operational. The seaports in the impoverished country, which are the only lifeline for people, have not been spared either. 16 Yemeni ports have been damaged in the coalition airstrikes. The ongoing Saudi-led military campaign has also resulted in the total or partial destruction of 391 hospitals or health facilities.
An important part of the report also highlights the number of victims of the Saudi-led war. The advocacy group says more than 43,000 Yemenis have been either killed or injured in the conflict.
17,176 people have been killed in Saudi-led attacks on Yemen. These include more than 3,800 children and 2,400 women. 26,700 people have also been wounded. These include over 4,200 children and 2,800 women.
Children have sustained a significant number of casualties in Saudi-led attacks. Yet the United Nations last month, in a controversial move, added Yemen's Ansarullah movement to its 2021 list of violators of children's rights. That sparked condemnations with Yemen's political leadership, saying that such a move by the world body is detached from realities on the ground and is not based on independent reports. Last year, the UN removed the Saudi-led coalition from the list of shame, an annual blacklist of parties violating children's rights. That despite the UN's own investigators found the coalition of killing or injuring hundreds of children in its relentless bombing campaign on the impoverished nation. Saudi Arabia was first included on the blacklist in 2016, but the decision was reversed shortly after the kingdom threatened to cut off funding to UN programs. The UN this year excluded Saudi Arabia from the list, not to antagonize the kingdom again. Riyadh, along with some of its allies and backed by the West, has been bombing Yemen since 2015. It has also imposed an all-out blockade on the country. These have resulted in the world's biggest humanitarian crisis in Yemen, where 2 in 3 people, according to the UN, need help to survive, and children are dying from entirely preventable causes in their thousands. According to Yemen's health ministry, at least one child dies every 5 minutes as a result of Saudi siege or attacks. The extent of casualties and damage reveals the brutality of the Saudi-led coalition toward Yemen. Still, the West and the UN continue to show their double standard when it comes to Yemen and embolden Saudi Arabia to continue committing crimes. It seems what matters the most is Saudi petrodollars, not the loss of innocent human lives.
South Korea has tightened its restrictive measures as a country sets a new record for daily COVID-19 cases. The East Asian country reported 1,615 new coronavirus cases in the past 24 hours. It resulted in the imposition of new social distancing measures across the country, with the toughest ones in the greater Seoul area. The restrictions come amid growing concerns over vaccination stagnation and the spread of more contagious Delta variant. Officials say the new strain accounts for more than 30% of the new coronavirus cases in the country. The total number of cases in South Korea now stands at over 171,000, with over 2,000 total fatalities. Australian authorities extend a coronavirus lockdown in the country's largest city, Sydney, after 3 weeks of restrictions failed to stamp out an outbreak there.
And it always hurts to say this, but we need to extend the lockdown at least a further 2 weeks, from Friday the 16th of July to Friday the 30th of July. We are prioritising
vaccination. Well, the restrictions were extended after the state of New South Wales identified 97 new locally transmitted cases. The daily caseload represents a slight increase from 89 infections reported a day earlier. Total infections now stand at just under 900 in Sydney, while 2 deaths have also been reported. The city of 5 million residents was first plunged into a lockdown in late June after a Delta variant outbreak. Since then, many non-essential businesses are closed and people can leave homes only for essential activities. And the death toll from 5 days of violence in South Africa has risen to 72 as troops are dispatched to help overstretch police quell the unrest. The violence was set off by last week's imprisonment of former President Jacob Zuma. It has now widened into looting and an outpouring of general anger over inequality in the country. Nearly 760 people have so far been arrested. On Monday, the Constitutional Court heard an application to review its decision to jail Zuma for contempt of court. The court has reserved its judgment to a later but unspecified date. Zuma is sentenced to 15 months in jail for not appearing before a commission looking into graft scandals during his presidency. And France has announced that its military presence in the Sahel region will end in the first quarter of 2022. President Emmanuel Macron said there will be a gradual reduction of military forces and the end of the Barkhane operation. However, he noted that France is not withdrawing entirely from the region. The Barkhane operation dates back to an initial deployment in January 2013 as Paris intervened to allegedly fight terrorism in Mali. France currently has more than 5,000 troops in the Sahel region, which stretches across Africa south of the Sahara Desert and spans a half of a dozen countries. During the past years, France has maintained military intervention in the volatile area under the pretext of fighting terrorism, but has failed in its reported mission. Well, a new UN report says at least 1,146 migrants lost their lives while trying to reach Europe by sea. In the first half of the year, the International Organization for Migration says a figure is two times more than the first half of 2020. Also, the number of refugees and migrants traveling on sea routes to Europe has increased by 56%. The IOM says the real number of migrant deaths is much higher as many shipwrecks go unreported and others are hard to verify. Human rights organizations have warned that the lack of proactive search and rescue operations in international waters is a contributing factor to the increase. And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
IRIB English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to IRIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Inside Israel. Subhuman conditions in Israel for foreign workers and migrants. That's according to a report by Israel's Hotline for Refugees and Migrants NGO. It describes treatment by Israeli authorities of detained migrants akin to torture. Migrants, according to the NGO, are being hit with belts, have lack of contact with the outside world, and receive just moments of free time in the open air in Israel.
14 months you've been in the detention facility in the south of Israel. And 14 months, you make connections, like you said. You are living all day for 14 months with people. And one day, they are seeing you getting out of there. How do they feel about this?
I mean, it is really very sad that being incarcerated there for 14 months. There are a lot of people also for more than that. and there is no any justification at all. They release me without, telling me why. And I'm sure that they gain nothing of incarcerating somebody like me or others who are in Holot right now. There is no gain out of it at all, other than torturing some other human beings.
These are happening in prisons across Israel. In one location alone, there are 11,465 detainees, including 370 children and 4,969 women. They are living in subhuman conditions that fail to meet legal standards. A new report by an Israeli human rights group paints a picture of humiliating treatment towards foreign workers and migrants. It shows the extent of unlawful arrest and actual physical violence that they face. The report by the Hotline for Refugees and Migrants for 2019 gathered dozens of testimonies. It revealed shocking incidents at several migrant detention facilities where migrants are detained. The report states that dozens of detainees were imprisoned for months in several detention facilities all across Israel. In fact, according to the report, authorities in these facilities used extreme methods to control the detainees. These methods include beatings with a belt and the forced use of sleeping pills. One such facility is the Yahalom Detention Center. It is located at Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, the capital. In 2019, it held approximately 11,465 detainees, including 370 children and 4,969 women in subhuman conditions that failed to meet legal standards. Many of the tortured migrants come from Africa and Southeast Asia. Israel's Ynet News cites care worker from the Philippines who worked in Israel for 15 years as saying, "The three of us were locked in a small room, without a TV and without our phones that were confiscated." The report also found that immigration inspectors are now breaking into places of residence by force. Additionally, the report claims that in 2019, there was a sharp increase in the number of deported families. It claims that the actual total number of deportees amounted to 6,694. The data and evidence reveal conduct that violates the High Court's directive and even the immigration authorities' own procedures, according to Sigal Rosen from the Hotline for Refugees and Migrants.
Main trends we identified were detention of those who denied entry to Israel, preventing those who have been denied entry from applying for asylum when they wanted to. There was cases of violence by immigration authority inspectors towards detainees. In the last year, there was a special problem of detention of families with children, school children, ahead of their deportation from Israel. During the last year, the immigration authority started focusing on efforts to detain school-aged children. This population was previously spared from detention and deportation, but in the last year, the immigration started arresting these children, especially in order to deport them. Unfortunately, the Israeli immigration policy is to allow the immigration of Jews only, and whoever is not Jewish and is not entering to Israel under the law of return, but under the entry to Israel law, the Israeli government is doing whatever in its power to arrest and deport him. If Israel doesn't want non-Jews to live in this country, then they just don't need to bring these people. Right now, and actually anytime, there is more than 100,000 legal migrant workers that the government is initiating their entry into the country. It is not reasonable to invite all these people and then to deport them. And this is already amount to torture. Detaining a migrant who committed no crime just because Israel failed to deport him for such long years without any prospect for release is definitely a torture.
On social media, the conversation was tense. Traf Lab says COVID-19 made the situation of some of the most vulnerable workers worse and introduced some highly restrictive targeted policies that had grave impact on their lives. Hopefully, it also created an opportunity to rethink policies and reassess how to address vulnerabilities. Brin says Israel's crimes include ethnic cleansing, bouts of genocide in Gaza, torture of children, theft of land, targeted killings and murder, house demolitions, and myriads more since the squatter entity was unilaterally declared in Palestine by a Polish immigrant in May 1948.
The facts are that Israel signed the UN Convention on Refugees, which means that they're supposed to give refugees and according to international law, regardless of the convention, but they're supposed to give refugees safe haven if they're leaving from a country where they're in trouble, where they're in danger. And obviously that's not what's really happening on the ground. They face a lot of racism, they face a lot of legal and bureaucratic issues. So on the one hand, on paper, Israel is supposed to be treating them in a different way than what's happening on the ground. Of course, I mean, in any country, when an immigrant or an asylum seeker comes for work or to flee danger, they're obviously at a disadvantage, right? Because of language, because of legal issues, because of all kinds of things, and so it's easy to exploit them. Here, we have a particularly difficult situation because, as I explained, most of the asylum seekers are not getting legal and social help from the government. And so, you know, they need to somehow be able to raise their families, to feed their kids. So if they're, you know, working under the table or working at restaurants and being taken advantage of, the system is sort of set up to do that rather than to help them.
Okay, so yes, in general, I think there's a fundamental racist problem in Israel. It has always been an issue in Israel. The targets of the racism have changed. It was either, at the beginning, I would say, the Arab population or the Sephardic population, what we call the people that came from north of Africa and Yemen. They suffer from systematic racism towards, even from the beginning. And of course, now that we have the Ethiopian Jews that came to Israel 20, 30, 40 years ago, and of course the asylum seekers coming from Africa, they all suffer from a systematic racist problem in Israel. It's quite unbelievable, even. It's heartbreaking, and you can see the results. Actually, the Ethiopian Jews. I was in the trial yesterday of Salomon Taka, a young Jewish Ethiopian boy that was murdered by the police. That he was shot by a police officer. We have succeeded to raise awareness, and there is a trial going on, which is quite exceptional. But we know that the trial will not bring anything, and the policeman is not blamed of murdering the boy. He's blamed of, I don't know, some sort of something else. But in general, we have a long list of young Ethiopian boys that are being imprisoned, criminalized, killed. So of course, when it comes to even the Jewish black community, the asylum seekers suffer from it much more. I think basically it stems from the fact that the Jewish community that established the Zionists, that has established Israel, came from Western Europe countries, East European countries. I think they all suffer from racism till today. So basically, we brought the racism from Europe to Israel, when you think about the people that established Israel, including my great-grandparents and my family from both sides. So I think they came with the notion that anything that is not European is not equal to them. And of course, I think it had to do with the fact that we had to basically, we're committing ethnic cleansing towards the Arab population in that was here in Palestine. So in order to do that, you have to make them subhuman. And I think that, you know, echoes the way we treated the community, the Jewish community that came, as I said, from the northern part of Africa or from Yemen. They received the same treatment. They have been their culture, their language, everything that they brought with them was valued as not as good as the coming things that came from east of Europe. So basically, I think it's something that's rooted in the Zionists and the Jewish society here in Israel.
The daunting report reveals a sharp increase in the number of immigrant families imprisoned for the purpose of deportation from Israel. And for the first time, it also aimed to detain students. Such torture of migrants is not new. In 2018, the United Nations said that migrants in Israel suffered from abuse and torture before they were ultimately deported. The UN refugee conducted research into the subject and highlighted 80 individual cases of people who risked their lives after they were relocated by Israel and then had to make hazardous journeys to Europe through Libya. The UN said that migrants suffered abuse, torture, and extortion before risking their lives once again by crossing the Mediterranean to Italy after Israel had sent them away. In April 2018, Israel reached an agreement with the United Nations to expel around 16,000 African migrants to Western countries in exchange for granting temporary residency in Israel to the same number. Shortly after, however, the deal was canceled by the Israeli regime.
All these years, actually, since 2013, when Israel started sending asylum seekers to Rwanda and Uganda, only asylum seekers who decided to move to these countries left. No one was taken there by force. It is correct that many of them felt coerced to go there because of the heavy decrees and laws that locked them down in prison, in Cholot, all the economic decrees that took away such a large amount of their salaries and left them with no means to live. The international law brutally, when it deals with both asylum seekers and migrant workers. We see in the case of migrant workers that people are detained in illegal condition, not just according to international law, but also according to the Israeli law. And regarding asylum seekers, we see that Israel do not bother to check the asylum claims, detain them, coerce them to move to other country, and limit their their freedom of movement in a way that violates the Refugee Convention.
On social media, the conversation was tense. Suburb says that an Israeli court rules the city to be a white city and that schools for blacks or funding transport for black school children to attend school elsewhere are liable to alter the city's demographic balance. This could incentivize blacks to move into the city, damaging its white character. Fatima says that the crimes that are happening all over the world against the oppressed Yemenis, Palestinians, Afghans, Indians, Chinese, blacks, etc. are being planned by the United States and Israel. The international community must protest against these atrocities. Ali says the extinction of insects and reptiles is important to the United Nations.
And there are different types of immigrants in Israel. There are migrant workers and there are asylum seekers, as I said. But it's very, very difficult to naturalize in Israel if you're not coming and making aliyah, if you're not coming as a Jew from a different country and trying to live here permanently. It's nearly impossible to naturalize here, including if you're an immigrant, a non-Jewish immigrant that wants to marry or marries outside of the country a citizen. So there's a lot of bureaucracy and the legal system is not set up to help migrant workers and refugees. And this is why they're a vulnerable community in Israel. And so, you know, even things like getting social services during a global pandemic, as I said, the deposit law was canceled, but there are lots of other issues and social benefits that other people living here, citizens mainly, are receiving that these people are not receiving because they're not really recognized.
And I'm here in order to make a change. We have a prime minister who's divisive, who is splitting the country, who is ruining our economy, and who is undermining the structure of democracy.
I'm coming here to protest for 6 months because our Prime Minister has he's criminal, and he's kind of dictator, and we want him out.
Basically, Israel does not respect any international law. Neither it doesn't respect the international law, the asylum, the refugee convention. The Geneva Convention, sorry. It has never been committed to anything in the Geneva Convention regarding asylum seekers, regarding refugees, but it also does the same thing towards the Palestinians. There are no international laws, none whatsoever, that Israel respects. Even the deportation, they found a system with these third countries, I call them the revolving door, Rwanda and Uganda, which they did not even allow to say their name in courts. By the way, I went to Uganda, and we also had connections with parliament members of Uganda. That's one of the reasons that his program has failed. We collected testimonies, and we know that Israel has done everything it's in its power to either walk around these international laws or bluntly go away. Disregard them in general. I would even say that the Supreme Court of Israel itself does not respect the international law. It doesn't say so out front, but it definitely does everything in its power to override these international laws. Can public pressure create a change? No, public pressure, if it's not, governments cannot create a change, okay? The whole BDS movement, which basically Israel is very worried by it, cannot really create change because we're not talking about governments. We're talking about private people, NGOs, or whatever. If the only way, I think, basically, if you ask me, and this is what we have worked towards with 2018, when we were hoping that the deal with the UN would go through, Israel will never accept its small amount of asylum seekers. We're talking about a very small, we're talking about less than 30,000 asylum seekers that are even not called asylum seekers. They're called infiltrators. They're called infiltrators by the court, by the Supreme Court. No, these people will never receive fair treatment. They will never be considered human beings, basically.
The migrants that have been tortured include workers that have been working in Israel for decades. They are cheap labor and working conditions that Israeli employees do not. They do not receive any incentives or benefits. In fact, many of them do not see their paychecks in years. Israel has been allowing this to go on for decades. To many of these migrants and laborers, they are being treated as modern-day slaves. Israel has promised them savings forcefully cut from their paychecks if they leave. Israel has been wanting them to leave for years. Now, it is executing mass imprisonment of this minority group of people. It remains to be seen what actions the UN will take after the latest torture report in Israel.
From me and the production team here at Inside Israel, it's goodbye for now.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights when it comes to Islam and when it comes to the Western ideology, or ideology that is opposite to Islam or not Islamic, to say the least. There's one thing that we need to discuss, which is the actual word right, or what we call in Arabic haq. These days, words and terms in our current system, because they have a great media coverage, so the meaning of these terms changes depending on which media it's trying to portray and trying to show that concept to people. So, for example, if we take the word haq or right, you can see that it will, from one media channel to another media channel, the meaning of the word will take different form. And you will see that politics will play a role in this term itself. And everyone will try to twist and turn that term to their needs and that suits them, to their, you know, to their understanding or to their best interests. Though we see in Islam, obviously, the case is different. The word right or haq is always has the same meaning. Rather, in Islam, it subdivided the word haq into three categories, right? Because Islam does not want to jumble things together. Because when you say right, and today you say human rights, this includes everything. And then you say to yourself, okay, so where do we stand? Where do we begin? And where do we end? Because human rights, anything you can say, well, this is my right, this is a human right. But we see that this term itself, if we leave it general, as a general concept, I mean, we can use that term, but if we leave the understanding of it to everybody, then we're going to have a problem. For example, when we look at Islam, Islam says, no, we need to divide. There are three types of rights. There's the right of God, there's the right of yourself, and there's the right of people. Or if we can just make it into two categories, let's say the right of person and the right of the people. So the right of the nation itself and the right of the person himself, if want to do, make it more general. But the fact is it goes into three categories: your rights as a person, the right of others, and the right of Allah. And each one of these rights, it needs to be maintained and it needs to be looked at. It's also interesting to highlight that the word haq is one of the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that, the fact that this is one of his names, it is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is the one that sets the huquq. He is the one that sets and establishes the rights, not people. For example, we see in chapter Al-An'am in verse 57, Allah says, إِنَّ الْحُكْمَ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ. So the law or the hukm or decree belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because this is a very simple fact, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator, and being the creator, he knows what his servants should do and what is best for them. Therefore, he gives them the commands and the, you know, instructions of what to do and what is the right of a person, what is the right of another person, and what is the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says these things, not us. So if we look at it from an Islamic understanding, you see that Islam take this concept of right of haq extremely seriously. Where you see it in the West, when we say right, it could mean anything. Now, before you go anywhere, let's take a break, and inshallah we will continue this discussion.
Radio listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. Just before the break, we were saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is the one who decrees and He's the one who establishes huquq, rights. So that term, it goes back to Allah, even though it becomes one of His attributes as al-haq. Where when you look at it from a Western ideology, for example, or a Western understanding, it's not the same. It is subject to interpretation, like I said, depending on the media. For example, you would find a set of laws, set of huquq or rights in the United States which are different than Canada, for example. And if you cross the ocean, if you go to England, for example, these human rights will change according to the place that they are in. And as you move to Europe, the same thing will happen. And from one nation to another nation, you see that this idea of haqq, this idea of rights, it changes, is never stable. Even though that when you look at it as a whole, it might fall under the same banner, but the reality is it's not. And why is there so much variation of huquq and rights? Why is it, you know, differs from place to another? Because we said it is subjected to the politics of the country, to the governments that the country rules, and to the media that is used by these governments. For example, if you look at the United States, for example, they have their own human rights. They deem what's right and what's not right. For example, currently when we have people being massacred in Palestine because the Jews are killing them, they automatically say, well, the Jews have the right to defend themselves. So this is their idea or understanding of human rights, that they have the right to defend themselves. But the same thing, if you twist it around, so when the Jews, for example, are taking the right of the Palestinians and taking their lands and taking their homes and then throwing them out and you know, not allowing them to go from one area to another, there's blockades and there's roadblocks and everything, they said, no, that's fine. So Palestinians don't have the right, but someone else has the right. So you can see that this changed. In the same concept itself, for example, when it comes to Palestine and the Jews, for example, you go to another country, you see that is changed as well. You say, no, Palestinians have the right to defend themselves. They have the right to fight for their right, and the Jews have no right. So then you can see that this concept of human right is constantly changing depending on the place. So we say, no. We do apologize, but that's not how things work. If you want to give human rights, and if you want to establish rights, and if you want to talk about haqq and the concept of haqq, we have to view it from the understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the understanding of Islam, because Allah is what we call the sharia. He is the legislation himself. He legislates what is good for human beings. And this legislation is not subject to change. So Allah is not going to say, well, in this country you can do this, but in that country you can't do that. No. So we have to go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say, well, what is right? What is haqq from the point of view of Allah and the establishment of Islam? Through that, we can give everyone their adequate right. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ya Rabbi ala Taha al-Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil'alamin, wa ala alin nabihi ajma'in, fabihin arjuka ahsin khatmina.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.